Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word by which we can learn your will for us, Lord. We ask, Lord, as we open up your word, that you would illuminate it to us, Lord, that we might be able to hear that you would teach us by your word. We ask also, Lord, that you would open our hearts, that we might be able to take your word in and apply it, to use it in your service, Lord, and in the sending forth of your gospel among the world that so desperately needs to hear from you, Lord, and to hear your gospel. I love you, Lord, and lift all these things up in Jesus' name. So just by way of review, remember this letter that we're talking about, 1 Corinthians, was written by Paul in Ephesus to the church that he'd founded a year or two before. And it started out by addressing some of the sin issues in the Corinthian church. And then, beginning in chapter 7, Paul starts to answer questions that the Corinthians had asked him. Unfortunately, we don't have those questions available to us. There's no, at least so far, there's no known record of them. So we kind of have to read between the lines in order to try to figure out from the answers what the questions might have been. And that's definitely the case here in 1 Corinthians 9. So in order to understand this chapter, we need to keep in mind the history of the church in Corinth that you can find in Acts 17, verse 16 through Acts 18, verse 18. When he founded the church in Corinth, Paul had just come from Athens, where he had little success in winning believers because he had tried to win them over through the use of cleverly devised arguments. The people in Athens were famous for always seeking some new knowledge, and so Paul decided to kind of use that to reach them with the gospel. But his arguments, even though they were very sound, didn't have much success in winning believers in Athens. So by the time Paul got to Corinth, right near Athens, he had determined, as he said, not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And because he used that straightforward, just-the-facts approach to preaching the gospel in Corinth, he had a much greater success there in winning believers to Christ. And God did such a powerful work in Corinth that Paul stayed on for about 18 months in Corinth as their head pastor, as we'd call it today. And so the Corinthians were truly Paul's spiritual children, and he's going to talk about that here in this passage today. Now, in Corinth, Paul did not receive any monetary support from the Corinthians. He worked at his trade, which was tent making, while he was there, along with a couple of other believers, Priscilla and Aquila. And then when he went on to Ephesus, Priscilla and Aquila went with him. Paul did ask all of the churches that he founded for donations to go to the poor believers in Jerusalem. There may have been a famine in Palestine at the time. We don't really know for sure. But the Christians would have been particularly hard hit. After they had chosen to follow Jesus, that meant that they would have been ejected from their synagogues. And the synagogue wasn't just the center of spiritual activity in the community, it was the center of economic activity. Anybody that had been removed from the synagogue wasn't able to buy or sell anything. And Jesus had warned about this to his disciples in the upper room on the night he was betrayed. In John chapter 16, verse 2, he says, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service." So, with all those things in mind, let's launch into our study of 1 Corinthians 9 here. In verse 1, it says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." Now, this word apostle, in Greek apostolos, means delegate or a messenger or someone sent forth with orders. And that was literally true of Paul, of course, because he had been sent along with Barnabas by the Jerusalem council with a letter talking about the answers to the question of whether new believers in Jesus had to follow the old Jewish dietary laws and things like that. You can read about that in Acts 15. And Paul also wrote at the end of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians that we looked at a couple weeks ago now, that he was under the Holy Spirit's direction in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. That wasn't probably what Paul would have wanted. He wanted to bring the gospel to his Jewish brothers and sisters, but God had other plans and used Paul to bring the gospel to the Gentile world. Now, in church tradition, an apostle is someone who has seen the risen Lord Jesus. Paul is unique in that group because his encounter with Jesus came after Jesus ascended back to the Father. Paul mentions that distinction and his own credentials, if you will, a little bit later in this letter. And he reminds the Corinthians that it was by his preaching that they received the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas," that is Peter, "then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." That's the euphemism that he used for people that have died. "After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Now, notice here in this little quote that Paul says that the incarnation of Jesus and his death on the cross and his resurrection are all according to the Scriptures. Jesus' ministry, Jesus' gospel, was fulfillment of messianic prophecies. Paul, who was a Pharisee, had studied the Word of God, the Torah, his entire life. And for example, one of these messianic prophecies that he's talking about is Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. You know, "By his stripes we are healed. He was bruised for our transgressions." Now, in verse 9 here in 1 Corinthians 15, I believe, and this is Brian talking, that we can see from that, he says, "I am the least of the apostles because I persecuted the church of God." I believe that Paul's presence and his complicity in the stoning death of Stephen haunted him his whole life. And you can see that in some of the things that he does and says. Continuing on now in 1 Corinthians 9, in verse 3, he says, "My defense to those who examine me in this, do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working?" So the question naturally arises from this, exactly what accusations was Paul defending himself against? He's writing his defense here in his letter to the Corinthians, so it's natural to assume that the accusations came from Corinth. And that makes sense, given that Paul began this letter with a condemnation of the divisions in the church at Corinth. Those divisions may have been partially due to accusations brought by some people in the church against Paul and Barnabas. It's also possible that accusations from some other place might have been brought to Paul's attention by messengers from Corinth. And it's also possible that he may have learned about them from somewhere else entirely, and because he's writing to the church in Corinth anyway, he saw fit to address those accusations before news of them reached Corinth by some other means. Regardless of that, it's apparent that someone was questioning Paul and Barnabas's justification to earn their livings from the gospel ministry, to request financial contributions in support of their ministry, and to be accompanied by their families. It's kind of odd that Paul was moved to give a defense, because Paul continued to work as a tent maker while he was in Corinth. That's in Acts 18, verse 3. And Paul wasn't married. We saw that when we studied 1 Corinthians 7. In verse 8, he says that he wishes that people would, the unmarried would remain as he is, unmarried. Now, Barnabas, who was born Joses, was a Levite. He came from the island of Cyprus. He became a Jesus follower very soon after Jesus' ascension, possibly on the day of the Pentecost, the first Pentecost after Jesus ascended, when the Holy Spirit came down on them and Peter gave that magnificent sermon and 3,000 were added to the church that day. Regardless of that, he apparently had property in Jerusalem because in Acts 4, verses 36 and 37, it says that he sold his property and he gave the proceeds to the church. Now, that was what they all did. They all sold their property and held all things in common. It was Barnabas who first introduced Paul to the church in Jerusalem. Paul had been saved on the road to Damascus, and he'd preached for a little bit in Damascus, and then he went to Arabia for some time, and then he returned with the intention of going to Jerusalem and introducing himself to Peter and John and James and the others. And it was Barnabas who first brought him into their circle, if you will. You can read about that in Acts 9, verse 27. And then later, after Paul returned to his hometown of Tarsus in southeastern Turkey, the church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas out to find him. And when he did, Barnabas and Paul went around all of Asia Minor, all of Turkey, establishing churches at Ephesus and Antioch and places that we hear about or read about in Acts. Barnabas, along with Paul, suffered persecutions and all kinds of suffering in establishing those churches. And you can read about all that in Acts chapters 11 through 14. Now, Barnabas wasn't with Paul on his second missionary journey when he established the churches in Macedonia and Achaia, the southern province of Greece, the churches in Thessalonica, Berea, Philippi, and Corinth. They had parted ways after a dispute over John Mark. John Mark had left the company on the first missionary journey, and Paul, on the second journey, decided that he shouldn't trust John Mark. You can read about that in Acts 15, verses 36 to 41. So they parted ways, but they must have reconciled sometime later, because we find that Paul and Barnabas were ministering again together, and Paul was defending Barnabas's rights here in 1 Corinthians 9. Now, Barnabas was from the tribe of Levi, and that meant that his livelihood prior to his becoming a Christian came from service in the temple. And so when he became a Christian follower, he would have been cast out of the temple, and so he very likely had no secular trade to fall back on like Paul did with his tent making. And so Paul is defending Barnabas's earning his livelihood through Christian ministry. Initially, after he became a believer, Barnabas was very likely supported by the church in Jerusalem because, as I said, they had all things in common. Barnabas had contributed to their holdings by selling his property. But over time, the prosperity of the Jerusalem church declined, and so did the support that Barnabas was able to receive for his ministry. Barnabas very likely began to need support from the churches that he helped to found. So now, having stated his position, Paul makes a few supporting arguments here. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 7, he says, "Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock?" Now, Paul often used military and agricultural and athletic illustrations. Just before his own death, Paul wrote a letter of encouragement to his young protege, Timothy, who by that time was the pastor in Ephesus. And Paul was saying that gospel preachers receive their reward only if we persevere in the spiritual battle into which God has called us. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 6, he says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus and the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses. Commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Now, obviously, Paul recognized the spiritual battle that's been going on ever since the serpent first deceived Eve. And because of that battle, if we don't suffer for Christ's sake, it's evident that our enemy doesn't consider our ministry to be a threat to his temporary kingdom here on earth. If we don't have opposition from the enemy, we might do well to examine our own selves and our own ministries, because apparently he's comfortable with whatever we're doing, and that should never be. He's our enemy. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 6, verses 11 through 13. He says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Now, Paul's ministry was also not only fraught with spiritual battle, but also with physical battles and suffering. He'd been beaten for his gospel witness many times. Once he was beaten so severely that he was even left for dead. And he talks about that in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 24 to 25. He says, "From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. Now that's kind of interesting, because in the law, and we'll talk about that, it's in Deuteronomy, it talks about whenever you beat someone for some offense, you shouldn't give them 40 lashes, you should only give them 39, so that you'll be able to show mercy. I'm not entirely sure that's all that merciful, but anyway, he says, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have been in the deep." So continuing on here in 1 Corinthians 9, in verse 8 he says, "Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.'" Now that's Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? "For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of this hope." So Paul refers to this verse in Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, twice, in supporting his argument that gospel ministers are entitled to a reward for their labors. He does it here, and also in 1 Timothy 5, where he's talking about the appointment of elders in the church. Now, this illustration in Deuteronomy is of animals, oxen, that are hitched to treadmills and driven around in a circle to drive the big stones, round stones that were used to grind the grain. And it says that the animals that are doing that labor have a right to a portion of the grain that they're grinding. Now, this reference in Deuteronomy, though, is very strange, because it's a single verse that stands on its own between two completely unrelated passages. I forget which one comes first and which one comes last, but one of them is talking about those 40 stripes, you know, that you should always only give 39 so that you'll show mercy. And then the other passage on the other side of the verse is talking about a brother's obligation to his brother's widow in the case his brother dies. So because Deuteronomy 25:4 is kind of orphaned, doesn't really fit in with the context around it, it's difficult for us to deduce what the original context is. And therefore, it's difficult for us to kind of figure out why Paul says that it's symbolic of gospel preachers being able to reap fruit from the preaching of the gospel. Now, we believe that Paul was being led by God's Spirit when he wrote this, so even though we can't really figure out how he drew that conclusion, we accept it because we know that God's Spirit was guiding him when he wrote it. So continuing on in verse 11, He says, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Now, evidently, the Corinthians were supporting other ministries, maybe the ministry of Apollos. There's really no biblical indication of exactly what was going on. Paul justifies his own right here to have material support from his spiritual children, but he's careful to point out that he's never really claimed that benefit because he and Barnabas didn't want to take any chance that anybody would call the gospel itself into disrepute, you know, saying that, you know, the gospel was making Paul and Barnabas rich. Now, for that very same reason, a lot of churches today don't take up an offering. There's a church on the road near my house that has that on their sign, no offering plate passed. Instead of taking up an offering, they have some unobtrusive place where an offering, people can put their offerings. In Calvary Chapel, they call that the agape box, and it allows people to give without any pressure. Contrast that with prosperity gospel ministries, especially those on television. The primary focus there is in raising funds. You know, if you donate to me, then you'll get this blessing later on, and God will repay you, you know, tenfold, and all this stuff. And the focus there is on gathering up money. The lesson for us to learn there is that Christians should always do their homework and learn exactly how their gifts are going to be used before they contribute. And there's a great ministry called Ministry Watch that is in business just for that purpose, to keep track of the financials of various Christian ministries to see how well they use the money that they're being given, how good of stewardships they're carrying out. Now, we need to be careful. We need to resist the temptation to become overzealous about, you know, exactly how people are spending the donations, and we need to be careful that that doesn't make us stingy. Remember what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 9. Ministries that we support need to be able to pay their bills, and they need to be able to provide for their own needs, feed their own children, and etc. Spending on ministry infrastructure is absolutely necessary. People need a place to meet and worship. They need little doodads to facilitate the worship and things like that. But we need to be careful that the infrastructure, building the infrastructure of a ministry, building the church building and all that kind of stuff, and improving the plumbing or whatever it happens to be, shouldn't become an end unto itself. And therefore, the gospel mission, the actual real reason for the ministry's existence, get lost in the process. Now, Christians are clearly called to financially support ministries as God's Spirit leads them. God doesn't require people to give financially to any gospel ministries, and God doesn't need financial or other support to accomplish His purposes. His will be done in the time and in the way that He ordains, regardless of whether or not we give our money. God's not particularly interested in how much we give. Remember the story of the widow that only gave the two mites, the two smallest coins, because that's all she could do. And Jesus said that her gift was greater than any of the others because she gave out of her poverty and everybody else gave out of their excess. God is more interested in the spirit of our giving than in the size of our giving. Now, Paul reminded the Corinthians of this regarding the donations that he'd asked for the church in Jerusalem. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, he says, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." Jesus also was adamant about hypocritical giving, giving so that other people might notice and that we might get praise and honors from other people. In Matthew 6, verse 1, he says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Now, just a note here. Charitable deeds aren't limited to monetary donations. It includes, of course, our time and our labor that we devote to the gospel ministry, our devotion to God. God is more pleased with a simple act of kindness like visiting a shut-in or teaching children about the Lord in Sunday school or sharing the gospel with a stranger than he is in how much we give monetarily or even our labor. Labor in church construction and gifts to the needy are a good thing, but the most important thing is spreading his gospel and reflecting his love. Jesus warned the Pharisees about this. In Luke 11, verse 42, he says, "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." What Jesus is talking about there was the Pharisees were very strict about how they gave one-tenth of everything and followed the law in that regard. But it's more important for us to share God's love, particularly the love that he poured out on the cross for us when he died in our place for our sins. And that's what Jesus is talking about. You ought to show justice and the love of God without leaving the other undone. So continuing here in verse 13, "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." Now, he is referring here to the Levites, like Barnabas was, serving in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. A portion of the temple offerings were reserved for the Levites, and Numbers 18 is entirely devoted to exactly what the Levites' wages ought to be. Israel was also commanded to give a tenth of all the produce of the land, ma'aser as the Hebrew word there, and the English word, the old English word for tenth there is tithe. The tithe was given to the Levites who served in the temple. You can see that in Leviticus 27, verses 30-33. Now, Paul compares this provision, this commandment of God, to the commandment of God to support those who preach the gospel. Now, obviously, those who preach the gospel have the need to be provided for. There's no doubt about that. Everybody's got to eat, pay their electric bill, whatever it is. And Paul says that it is a command of God that they be supported in that way. Now, God doesn't give specific amounts that need to be given. It's left up to the common sense and the gratitude of the members of the church to decide how much they should give their pastor. Now, just a word of warning, God most certainly did not command that pastors be allowed to fleece the flock. Some preachers today, particularly televangelist prosperity preachers, misuse their trust to line their own pockets out of greed, not out of need. And this woefully distracts from the gospel and causes many to reject it. And because of that, James gave a very stern warning. In James 3, verse 1, he says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." So continuing in verse 15, "But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void." So now, having made the case, Paul reiterates that he's not intending to press the issue. Why? Because doing so would make his boasting void. And what boasting is he talking about? Now, this word that's translated as boasting, kakhima, can also mean glorying or rejoicing, and in fact, some other English translations do translate it here as glorying. But what boasting or glorying or rejoicing is Paul talking about? No one has any right to boast about anything accept the blessings and callings from God. James, in James 1, verse 17, says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of light, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." Paul reminded the Corinthians of that very thing with regard to divisions. If you remember in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, he says, "For who makes you differ from one another, and what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you'd not received it?" In fact, our salvation itself is the greatest gift that we've received. None of us deserves it. In Ephesians 2, verse 8, it says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so it is with the calling to preach the gospel. It's an undeserved blessing from God. In Galatians 6, verse 13, Paul says, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." Continuing in verse 16, he says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Those who preach the gospel must be called, and God's calling to the preacher is irresistible. It's something the preacher has to do. Now, it doesn't imply that we're actually capable of preaching or prepared to preach. It just has to be God's will. One of my favorite radio preachers, Alistair Begg, gives a conference every year called Basics, and it's a conference for pastors. And in one of the messages a few years back now, he said to those in the audience that if they could do anything else but preach the gospel, that they should do it. Now, Alistair wasn't complaining about all of the burdens of being a preacher. He was just saying the same thing that Paul writes here, that we have nothing to boast of because the necessity of it is laid upon us. It's not something that we can get away from. Those who preach without this compulsion from God very soon learn that they're not called to do it, and they should find other ways that they can serve the Lord. So following his failure in Athens, Paul himself may have very well questioned his calling. So soon after he arrived in Corinth, Paul received an amazing reassurance from God in a vision. In Acts 18, verse 9, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city," that is Corinth. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Maybe the starkest example of God's compulsion to preach was his calling of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 1, verse 4, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say, I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." Now, just because God calls someone to preach doesn't imply that their preaching is going to be well received. And of course, Jeremiah's case is a perfect example of that. He was met with derision, you know, laughter, and even with threats against his life from those to whom Jeremiah preached against their sins, or prophesied against their sins as commanded by God. At one point, Jeremiah had just decided to throw in the towel, but God wouldn't allow it. In Jeremiah 20, verse 7, it says, "O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I, and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out, I shouted, violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not." And Paul also suffered, as we saw a little earlier, greatly for his preaching of the gospel. But he persevered and he fulfilled his calling. Just before he was killed, he wrote one final letter to Timothy, and he had a stark warning in there that is just as relevant today as on the day that he wrote it. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, it says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away." That sound familiar to anybody? We're now living in those perilous times that Paul warned Timothy about. And tragically, many preachers have walked away from their calling to preach the truth because they're concerned about church growth and financial prosperity. They want to preach whatever is going to get the butts in the pews and the, you know, precious sweet donation money into the coffers. Particularly in America, preachers have bowed before the tide of ungodliness, and we've talked about that before, about the homosexual marriages and the homosexuals leading worship and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so because they want to tickle people's ears, they preach a watered-down, sugar-coated pseudo-gospel that's really long on God's love, mercy, and grace. J. Vernon McGee once talked about a lovey-dovey gospel that's spilling out all over the place. But this gospel that's long on love and mercy and grace is also really short on God's holiness, righteousness, and his hatred of sin. And tragically, it's utterly powerless to save. You know, just like an alcoholic can't give up drinking until he recognizes that he's got a problem, in the same way, people can't turn from their sin and call on the Lord to be saved unless they recognize that they're sinners, unless they recognize that they need saving. And sadly, a lot of preachers, in the interest of church growth and prosperity, have left that part out. And tragically, that means that the gospel they're preaching is impotent to save wretched sinners like you and me. Many preachers have even succumbed to the temptation to condone sin. And by that, they make themselves just as subject to judgment. Remember that warning that James gave, that not many should be teachers. That's why, because we make ourselves subject to a harsher judgment. Paul talks about it in Romans in the very last verse of chapter 1. He says, "Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those that practice them." Those who dare to preach the gospel today would do very well to remember Paul's final commandment to Timothy, and all the more as we see the time of the Lord's return approaching. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, he says, "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." So now, in wrapping up here in 1 Corinthians 9, the first part, in verse 17 he says, "For if I do this willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel." Paul viewed his calling to preach as a sacred trust and an obligation. No doubt, the memory of Stephen's martyrdom and the memory of his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus strongly motivated him many years later and for the rest of his life as he was writing this letter to Corinth. He was obviously deeply concerned that his words or actions not distract from the preaching of the gospel. And although Paul had made a compelling argument for the authenticity of his calling and his right to earn a living by the gospel ministry, he refrained from claiming it, lest someone miss the opportunity to hear the gospel itself that he was preaching and believe and be saved. So you've heard the gospel today, but just by way of review, all of us are wretched sinners. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God in Romans 3:23. And then a little bit later it says, there's only one rightful punishment for our sin, and that is death. But our holy and perfectly righteous God can't abide in the presence of our sin, and yet he created us specifically for the purpose of fellowship with him. So he made a way for us to be reconciled to him. He himself came to earth in the flesh of the man Jesus of Nazareth, lived a perfectly sinless life, the sinless life that we couldn't because we're wretched sinners by nature and by choice. And having lived a perfect life, he was able to be the perfectly spotless lamb of sacrifice for us in our place, taking on that punishment of death for our sin upon himself and dying in our place. That sounds like pretty bad news, and I don't think many of us would be rejoicing about that. But the good news is he didn't stay in the grave. He rose again on the third day, was seen by many, as Paul said here, and then he has now ascended to glory at the right hand of the Father, and he's going to come again to judge the quick and the dead. So if you're hearing the Spirit of the Lord convicting you of that today, that you are a sinner and you need salvation, and salvation can only be found in Jesus, I urge you, don't harden your heart. The Bible says that today is the acceptable day of salvation. If you believe that gospel, then say so. Open up your mouth and say that you want to make Jesus your Lord, to follow him as well as you can, and to turn from your sin. Ask him to come and dwell within your heart and fill the void in your heart with his Spirit to guide you and to protect you and to draw you into a heart of worship. If you do that, I promise you, you will never, ever regret it. And if you accept the Lord today, please tell someone that you know that you may be discipled in the Word of God and in other spiritual disciplines, that you might grow in the Lord and become an evangelist for him, which is what we're all called to do. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this word. Thank you, Lord, that you have given it to us so we might serve you better. We ask you, Lord, to fill our hearts with it, allow our hearts to take it in and commit it, that we might use the lesson that you've taught us in the fulfillment of your will to bring your glorious gospel to those that need to hear it around us. Father, we love you, and we lift all of these things up in Jesus' name.